Please stand and hear God's word. We'll be reading this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Our focus will be on the first seven verses, but we'll touch on verses 8 through 10 as well. The apostle has just finished describing for the Ephesian Christians his prayer for them. And he's gone way off into the stratosphere. He's told them some remarkable things that he prays for them. He wants their eyes of understanding to be enlightened. He wants them to understand the hope of their calling in the good news. He wants them to understand the mighty power that worked in them to save them from their sin. And he caps it off by talking about Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and in some way that is hard to understand, we, believers in Jesus, make up the fullness of him who fills all in all. He gives them this stratospheric high and says, this is who you are. But then he goes to talk about who they once were. And that's where we pick up in chapter 2. Hear God's word. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you this Lord's Day, we ask your blessing. We ask your presence. We believe that we are in your presence. We have come before you in the name of Jesus. We've confessed our sin together. We've been assured of our salvation. And now, Father, we wait to hear your wonderful heavenly words. Nourish us, feed us, encourage us, inform us, so that we might be closer to you, that we might love you more, that we might walk more worthily as citizens of the heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this Lord's Day, and for the next several Sundays, we're going to be celebrating our heritage in the historic 16th century Reformation of the Churches of Jesus Christ, according to the Word of God, by looking at what are commonly referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, for some of you, that word Calvinism sounds more like Calvinism. Calvinism. Oh, horrors! And for some of you, in the churches that you were brought up in and the pastors that you loved and heard, it may well be that Calvinism was a bad word for you, that it brought up negative connotations of a stern, dour Christianity, of a father who, I'll save you if I have to, as someone who sort of grudgingly would save sinners but was still mad about it, and that produced likewise Christians who were kind of upset when people came to know the Lord, or didn't certainly have much evangelistic fervor. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you today, I'm not going to defend the word Calvinism and put it on a flag and wave it in front of the church, but it's a historic term that really stands for the good news. We might not believe everything that John Calvin said or everything that he wrote, but what John Calvin stood for and what the churches of the Reformation stood for was the glorious and wonderful love of God. Yes, He's a just God. Yes, He's a holy God. But oh, He's a loving Father. And He loves to show mercy on sinners. In fact, I might say that this sermon today will actually demonstrate the reason for sharing the good news, for evangelistic fervor, and that's because we're dead in our sin and trespasses, the Bible teaches. And only Jesus can bring us back to spiritual life. Only Jesus can do that. And so, when we speak of the 5 points of Calvinism, we remember it's only a nickname. It's only a nickname for a series of teachings that try to explain what the Bible teaches about some very, very important things that God's Word has to talk about. It talks a lot about who is man. It talks a lot about who God is. The Bible talks a lot about who Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is and who the church is. This is what the 5 points of Calvinism are all about. So you've probably heard of TULIP, right? TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. A mnemonic device to make your memory remember little nicknames for these doctrines. So for the doctrine of man, the T stands for total depravity. And people debate over what's the best term for that. I'm just going to say total depravity because it's what I learned. But some people say total inability. The U stands for unconditional election. And this touches on the doctrine of God. Limited atonement. The doctrine of Christ. What does Jesus do when He dies for your sin? What happens as a result of that? The I stands for irresistible grace. That is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And P, perseverance of the saints, the doctrine of the church. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to unpack each of these. And of course, we could spend much more than one Sunday on each of these points. Again, there's lots of other names people like to give these teachings. Pastor Larry Wilson, whom you all know, he likes to call them the 5 strips of bacon, right? As an even catchier way to characterize them. B, bent inward through and through, right? That's my sin. A, already loved by God before time. That's unconditional election. C, completely satisfied for. That's limited atonement. That's what Jesus does for me on the cross. The O is overtaken by grace. The N means never perishing. So it kind of doesn't matter how you skin the cat. The question is, what are you talking about? And are you being biblical? Are you talking about what Scripture talks about? And this is what the whole Protestant Reformation was about. It was about getting back to the Bible. It was about reclaiming the Word of God, giving it to the people of God, and allowing them to grow and to develop and to lean in closer and to treasure God better. And so this morning, we're going to look at the basic question, what is man before God? Because when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about man as a sinner. And so what is man before God? And the Protestant Reformation looks at this question from the perspective of the Bible, and it says man is totally fallen into sin. And as sin, these aren't just mistakes, but this is something that corrupts him before God's infinite holiness, so that he's by nature a child of wrath. And over against this very sobering assessment of our spiritual condition, much like reading Romans chapter 1 and going, wow, mankind is that depraved, that evil. Well, our modern psychology will tell us things like this. It'll say if something like sin even exists, Well, it's merely the failure to recognize your self-worth. It's a failure to recognize how good you really are. And of course, the Bible would say, well, of course man's valuable. He's made in God's image. This is the beauty of mankind. It's that divine spark, if you will. Not that man is divine, but it's the spark of and from the divine that gives us life and animates us. It gives us our value. But I'm not God. I'm a creature. I'm not the creator. My problem isn't that I don't recognize how valuable I am. My problem is that I think I'm too valuable. That's the problem that sin gives us. Another modern spin on what's wrong with mankind. Well, sin is basically the failure to live by the philosophy, I'm okay, you're okay. Now, if you've got gray hair, like me, or you remember, maybe you don't have gray hair, but you remember, this is from way back in like the 80s and the 90s and the 70s. This was a big saying, I'm okay, you're okay. It just meant, you know, look, let's just call this no-fault theology. Whatever problems there are, you know, you've got them, I've got them, let's look the other way. It's all fine, let's just leave each other alone and ignore our differences. That's one way of looking at it. By modern man. Another school of thought says something like this. Well, we're not depraved, but we're just deprived. We're deprived of opportunities, of education, of economic opportunities, political freedom. And if only we had enough education, money, and freedom, then people wouldn't be driven to do such bad things. And this is forcefully pushed today, right? And if you disagree with some of these doctrines, think of them as theological doctrines held by unbelievers, that if you disagree, then you're the sinner. You're the one, if there is such a thing, who has sinned. But the Apostle Paul, here in Ephesians, he teaches us that to be a sinner is to be physically alive, but spiritually dead to God. And it's to be in a state of hostility against God, not just in an unfortunate condition that can be easily remedied. And it follows from this, then, that if we are dead in sin, that our greatest need as a completely depraved sinner is to be made alive unto God. And Paul will teach us then about our spiritual death and resurrection in this passage. You might say that the Christian is God's workmanship, Paul teaches us. The Christian is God's workmanship, raised from death in sin to life in Christ in order to do good works from God, not depraved works that come from depraved hearts and mind. I want us to see that from this text some very, very simple basic points. They're simple, but they're profound. We once were dead in sin, first. Secondly, that now we're alive in Christ through faith. And then finally, that as those resurrected in Christ, we're designed to do good works for His glory. We're His workmanship, we're His handicraft. That's been designed for good works. Well, first of all, verses 1 to 3. We are dead in sin, our old fleshly life as children of wrath. This is our former estate. This is our former mode of being, if you want to be a little philosophical about it. This is who we were formerly, he's saying, before we came to faith in Jesus. Now, if you paid careful attention, I'm reading out of the New King James Version. If you're reading out of the English Standard Version, you might have heard something slightly different. Verse 1 in the New King James says, "And you He made alive." Now, the words "He made alive" are not actually in the text, in the Greek text of the Scripture. The translators added that phrase because they thought that as good translators, in the Greek it didn't make a complete sentence when you flipped it over into English. And so they looked forward to verse 5, where it talks about being made alive together in Christ. See, we've already done a spoiler, haven't we? But we need to because of this translation decision. So in the English Standard Version, you won't find it. And it's actually probably a better rendering. Not that this is wrong or bad. It's just in the wrong place. It doesn't need to be there because he'll go ahead and state it in verse 5. But I just wanted to bring that up to you in case that's like, well, why is that? And so it's reminding us in the midst of this that something good is coming, okay? But what does this deadness in which we all once walked, it says, right? Who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked, what does it look like? What is it marked by? And it's marked by three things in verses 1 through 3. It's marked out as satanic. It's marked out as disobedience. And it's also marked out as something deserving of wrath. It says that it's according to the course of, it lines up with the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And this is Satan. This is fancy, poetic language for Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's the accuser of God's elect. He's the one who tempts you to believe evil of the God who's only done you good all of your life. And so this is the first characteristic of this depravity, this sin. This is what it means to be dead. To be dead means that you are somehow connected with Satan. You probably never thought of yourself as connected with Satan, did you, before you came to Christ? Maybe you know that as a fact now. But yeah, there's a connection there. We are walking according to, Jesus refers to him as the father of lies. In John, he says to the Jews, he says, you're of your father the devil. He's the father of lies. He tempts you to believe evil of a God who's only done you good. It also says it's marked by disobedience. John 3:4 will speak of sin as the transgression of the law. But sin isn't just a violation of specific laws. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a cosmic shaking of the fist against God. It's hostility against God. Romans chapter 3 says that there's none who seeks after God. No, not one. Nobody is looking for God. Nobody is looking to love Him. Romans 3 also says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And so to be dead in sin isn't just to be in an unfortunate condition, like someone who passed away through no fault of their own. Someone was in a car accident and it was tragic and they passed away. No fault of their own. It's not the same thing to be dead in sin. The theologian Gerhardus Voss said this about being dead in sin. Listen to these words. He said, sin is nothing other than renouncing and abandoning God's fellowship, turning away from Him and choosing one's own way. So to be dead in sin is to renounce God's fellowship. It's to abandon God's fellowship. Say, I don't want any part of my Creator. This is being dead in sin. Life is from God, right? Who else are we going to get it from? Spiritual and physical life. But this is what we lost precisely in the garden. Both physical life, when we fell into sin, were lost, and spiritual death came. Our first parents sinned. They led the whole human race into a lifetime, if you can put it that way, of spiritual death. And scholars call this original sin. And Romans 5, Paul will teach it this way. He'll refer to Adam, our first parent, as our head, the head of the covenant, who transgressed, who stepped. That's what transgression means. There's a line drawn and you step over it. He transgressed. He walked over the line with us, and all the children descending from him by ordinary generation. That's me and you. That's every human being who ever followed. We were included in that act because he was acting as our covenant head. And so we therefore come into the world dripping with original sin. And the easy way to understand it is to think of it this way. What do you get from two dogs that come together, right? Two dogs create puppies. When two sinners come together, what's born? You've got sinners, right? You see, it's not that hard. I mean, it's, you know, dogs, puppies, sinners, sinners. And so just as through one man sin entered the world, Romans will say, so death spread to all mankind. The old New England Primer puts it this way, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right? Children in our country used to learn their ABCs with theology. Sin is actual. It's personal. So we can't say, it's not my fault. It's Adam's fault. Right? So we don't just have original sin, but we've got personal, actual, my sin, my particular sins. And we surely can't say, the devil made me do it. Because even though his temptations are real, and he seeks to devour Christians spiritually like a roaring lion, every time we sin, they are individual choices. If you're not a Christian, first of all, they're individual choices to remain dead in sin, to continue to shake your fist against God. And if you're a Christian and you choose to sin, it's like saying, I prefer spiritual death. I prefer hostility with God. We don't frame it that way to ourselves. We don't say it that way to ourselves, but we need to learn to tell ourselves that when we're tempted to sin. Would you actually tell yourself, wait a minute, I'm ready to sin. I prefer spiritual death instead of being resurrected in Christ. And maybe if you told yourself that, you would think harder and longer about that choice. See, we've all got our own particular sins to add to our guilt, and so we can't blame Adam and we can't blame the devil. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so I used this word earlier that you might say sin is an estate. It's an estate. It's a condition of who you are. It's your makeup. It's your essential identity as a human being, he's telling us. To put it more formally, it's your state of being. Or to put it maybe an easier way is to say sin is like the air you breathe. Your spiritual lungs have breathed it in like your body has breathed in good oxygen. And as the oxygen, good oxygen flows into your lungs and into your blood and to your organs and to your whole body and does good things and distributed to your whole body, in the same way your spiritual lungs filled with the poison gas of sin, well, that flows into your heart, through your lungs, and through your spiritual lungs, and into the rest of your spiritual organs, the center of your spiritual life, it goes through your heart. And this poison death gas of sin then creates death inside you, and it gets distributed into every single aspect of your humanity. And so the result is that when we say we're sinners, we're basically the walking dead. Nothing more than spiritual zombies. Physically alive, but dead to the things of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is the toll that sin takes in our lives, in our personal lives, in who we are, and in humanity as a whole. And this is why theologians use this phrase, total depravity, not because every human being is as evil as we possibly could be or even imagine, but it's because this sin has permeated every single part of your personality. Every single part of your humanity is colored by it. Again, Gerhardus Voss, he says this, just as death often leaves its stamp on the pallid countenance in misshapen and distorted lines, so the spiritual death of sin puts its horrible marks upon the destroyed soul, because that's what sin does. It destroys your soul. It takes a grim toll on the whole of who you are, on the whole of your existence. And so you get caught in patterns of sin, and lives become unraveled. Your whole personhood becomes demolished. And you might say, "Well, I'm a functioning being. I'm getting along okay." Only by God's grace, because sin is that devastating. And you'll see, like in a drug addict, when sin is allowed to take whole sway over your whole being, it dominates your life. It becomes the love of your life. And there's other addictions that we could speak of. But see, not one aspect of our being is unaffected by sin. Verse 3 will mention this. What does it say about it? Among whom also we were once conducted, whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Flesh, body, mind, the soul and spirit, what's inside you. The whole of our being is captured by sin. Body and soul are corrupted, defiled before God's great holiness. And so we've died and we become separated from fellowship with God. It's not something that happened to us. It's something that we did to ourselves. Biblically speaking, the heart is the center of our lives. Jeremiah, remember, he says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It renders us unacceptable to God. We're cut off from Him. 1 Corinthians 2:14, in sin we cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Romans 8:7, those in the flesh cannot please God. And so being dead in sin puts you in a place where you can't understand God when He comes knocking at the door of your soul, saying, "Hey, I love you. Hey, I'd like to save you." And you can't please Him when your conscience pricks you, because even unbelievers have a conscience. They're created that way, made in God's image. And God comes knocking at the door, I can't obey Him. This incapacity is called spiritual death. It's to be dead in sin. It renders me 100% incapable of doing anything that's resembling raising myself out of spiritual death into spiritual life. Just the same way that a physically dead person cannot cause the blood to start flowing again in their bodies and make his spirit return to him, to animate him again. Now, there is one way in which being dead in sin is not exactly like physical death, and it's this sense. We alluded to it earlier. I might die from any number of causes, an accident, a disease, maybe even in war, but none of these things actually makes me someone's enemy. I don't become your enemy when I die. But my spiritual death, as a choice against God's fellowship, as a rejection of the love of God in Jesus, that spiritual death, that makes me a child of the wrath of God. And that's why being dead in sin is not simply an innocent condition. It's in a state of rebellion. And so that's why the last component here that I'm referring to is that it makes us children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so we're led to spiritual death, which leads to physical death, and then to judgment. Hebrews 9:7, it's appointed once to man to die, and then the judgment. It's like, well, you feel like you're starting at the bottom and there's no way to go but up, right? But it's still worse than that. Just listen to some excerpts from the Westminster Larger Catechism. We've talked about original sin. What are the punishments of sin in this world? Well, actually, question 27. What misery did the fall bring upon mankind? We talk about the misery of our whole existence. The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, His displeasure and curse. So as we are by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world, and that which is to come. Question 28. What are the punishments of sin in this world? The punishment of sin in this world. Now think about some of these things, because we often just gloss it over. We know in our heads, we know our doctrine, right? I'm preaching to the choir. You all know about sin. You take it seriously. But listen to how deeply the catechism digs into it. The punishments of sin in this world are either inward, as blindness of mind, a reprobate sense, strong delusions, hardness of heart. How many people do you know that are just so hard in their heart, they hear the gospel and they won't believe it? Horror of conscience. Read some of the narratives of people from the 18th century, people who were dying without Christ, screaming in agony, waiting for the world to come in horror. Vile affections, or outward as the curse of God upon the creatures for our sake. That means when we look at the world around us, sometimes we get good crops, sometimes we have bad. Sometimes you've got animals, instead of serving their masters, biting and killing their masters. The curse of God upon the creatures for our sake, and all other evils that befall us in our bodies, names, estates, relations, and employments, together with death itself, physical death. Not to mention the grievous torments in soul and body without intermission in hellfire forever that it talks about in the next question. See, I think, well, Pastor Tim, how do we get out of this state? How do we get out of this condition? Well, I look at myself. And I hear what the Bible teaches, and I hear what men have written in the catechism, and I think, well, it's not coming from me. I'm not digging myself out of this grave. That's clear enough. And praise the Lord, we have verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, but God who is rich in mercy. God who is rich in mercy, why? Because of His great love with which He loved us. So never, ever forget that the foundation of God's kindness and mercy is His love. It's one thing to be kind to a person, perhaps, that you don't know. You see a person, you stumble upon an accident victim. This happened to me once. Driving in the car with my brother, we happened upon an accident. And there were two guys that were desperately hurt. And we stopped. We gave them as much aid as we could. We called the police. They came afterwards. We went to the hospital. We visited with them. We shared the gospel. By God's grace, they survived. It wasn't as bad as it looked. We were motivated by kindness. But, you know, we didn't really have a relationship with them. We didn't have a bond with them. We didn't keep up with them. We were right to show the kindness. It was a good thing that we did. It was motivated by love. But God is motivated by His relationship with you to show His kindness to you. His covenant love for you is poured out. And He says, I must show mercy to these sons and daughters of mine. Paul has already set the stage for this in chapter 1, verse 3. In Sunday school, I think you're talking a little bit about that, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus that we've been called, in Jesus that we've been elected, in Jesus that we've been predestined. And no, this isn't we're going to talk about unconditional election next time. But these ideas are interconnected together. It's this idea of being united to Jesus by faith. Paul focuses on what you have been so that the contrast with what you are is so wonderful, is so clear. Your present condition is so glorious, is so excellent. It's so worthy of your joy and your rejoicing because your past estate is so dismally awful. And so Paul sets the stage for that. And we hear the motive for God's making us alive. He's rich in mercy, grounded in His attribute of love. God is love, the Bible says. God will give Himself to you out of the fullness of His being. No human love is like that. No love of a parent for a child or of a husband and a wife for one another is like that love. Not one of us gives love with every ounce and fiber of our being. You might love your spouse or your kids with so much joy and vigor that you do almost anything for them. But not like God the Father loves you. The one who is love in the depth of His being, pulling every ounce of it for you. Pulling it all out for you. And how does He do this? He gives His Son, His dearly beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead, who counseled together with Him in eternity and agreed to this marvelous plan of redemption, knowing fully well that the creatures that were made to glorify and honor Him and do good works in His name were going to turn and rebel and not just become disappointing kids that didn't make the grade, but rebels shaking the fist and throwing off the love of God, knowing that, still saying, I love you that much. As depraved as you are, Jesus says, greater love has no man than this, than that He lay down His life for His friends. And this is exactly what Jesus, our Savior, does for us. In His wonderful grace, He goes to the cross of Calvary. He did it when we are His despicable enemies. Our will doesn't come to Jesus and ask to be made alive on its own. No, we were dead. And as dead, we don't want any part of it. Our will was unwilling to do this. We loved our sinful estate of spiritual death. But verse 2, He made us alive together with Christ. We're made alive. Even our faith doesn't make us alive. God uses faith as an instrument, but no, even our faith itself isn't what makes us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. It's not an act of our will that triggers our regeneration. Even our faith is a gift of God. It says below in verse 8, you're not the author of your own faith. But being made alive is equated with this: spiritual resurrection and spiritual reigning. What does He do? He raises us up together. So to be made alive when you come to faith in Jesus means you're no longer in that state of hostility against God. You're in that state of friendship. You're in a state of sonship. You're in a state of daughtership, if that's a word. You are His family now. It's your new status. You've been raised from the dead spiritually. This is the good news of the gospel. And not only that, you're not just a miserly sluggard who barely got into His kingdom begging for scraps at the table. But what does it say? It says, raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the language of reigning and ruling. When we speak of the session of the elders, that word session refers to being seated in the place of governance. And so here we're lifted up spiritually into heaven and we reign with Christ. And so we're these despicable, fist-shaking, sinful children who get loved so much that our hearts are changed. And we come to learn to treasure the One who loves us. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news. Union with Jesus. Jesus Christ brings us the blessings of the age to come. And we start enjoying them here and now. How can it be said that we're raised up into heaven? How can it be said that we're seated in the heavenly places? No, we're seated here on pews in the church, on the earth. Ah, this is where we learn to believe God's word and understand. When it says this about you, it's talking about who you are now. You begin to taste the heavenly reality now. See, the work of Christ has removed the believer's life from earth to heaven, if you will. No, that's not to be pie-in-the-sky Christianity. We're still here. We're still living. We still got to roll up our sleeves and work in the kingdom. But our identity and our hope is in heaven, not in the progress of the kingdom on this life. And we are told that it's going to make lots of good progress. We might not see it. It might look like it's going in fits and starts in our generation. But it will move forward. We are marching to Zion. And so Paul and the rest of Ephesians 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3 is going to talk about these heavenly blessings. And in chapter 1, I mentioned it earlier, he's prayed that the eyes of the believer's heart might be enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of the calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, when you hear a big downer like Romans 1, you've got to have a healthy dose of Ephesians 2. You've got to spoon it in and take it because it's what we need to persevere. It's what's at the end of the story, and we start to taste it now. See, Paul views his ministry as helping the church see and understand the enormity of these blessings. We talk a lot about our depravity, but if we don't talk about being raised in Jesus, then we have created a nasty caricature, a terrible character of the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, this is not the Bible. This is not what the Bible teaches. This is not what John Calvin believed. But you see, God answers the full magnitude of sin by sending the Lord Jesus. He answers the problem of being dead in sin and hostile with God by sending His Son, who would be the greatest friend of sinners. Jesus' death on the cross alone satisfies God's anger and wrath against you. He takes you from becoming a child of wrath, and He makes you a child of grace, a child of God's love. Let's land the plane here. Just think for a minute about what Jesus did for Lazarus. Lazarus responds. He's dead in the tomb, right? But at the voice of his Savior, he hears the call and he raises to life. He responds to the one who has life in and of himself, the one who has power to bring life out of death. Jesus greets Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Brothers and sisters, this is what he does for you when you put your faith in him, when you receive him by grace. And he doesn't just forgive your sin and say, hey, there's a wonderful place for you in heaven, and you start to enjoy some of that now. He says, now what you do is you act like who you are. You are made, handcrafted in Christ to be my good works that are going to flow through the world. Our lives become a poem of good works. That's the word in the Greek. We become a poema. It's the Greek root word for our word poem. The things that God does and works through us become the poetry of our lives, the good works that he's worked in us. And I said I'm going to land the plane, and I am, but just a couple of points, two brief points on verses 8 through 10, because we're not doing them justice. We don't have enough time. But first of all, understand this from verses 8 through 10, that it's God alone who saves us. It's God alone who saves us. It's by grace, a free gift, received by faith. And it's clear that it's even the faith by which you rest upon Jesus and receive all these blessings, that itself is a gift. Not because you're so smart or good, but because God gave it to you and he loved you. And secondly, it's God alone who enables us to do these good works that we're called to do. He crafted them ahead of time, it says. It's remarkable. For which God prepared beforehand. He made them ahead of time, all the good works you're going to do. He crafted them and he laid out the path upon which now you, as a child of God, no longer a child of wrath, are going to walk. And he points you in that direction. And it doesn't mean you just sit back and let it happen. But what he does is he puts you on a pathway, having filled you with his Spirit, having taught you and instructed you in his word. You say, I know what to do now. Lord, show me specifically how I serve. Show me specifically who I do these good works to. And he's with you. And he promises to be with you unto the end of the age. This is called walking by faith. His love and his grace are going to motivate us to action. What has God done for sin about our death and sin? He sent his Spirit to give us life from the dead. He sent us his sinless Son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And he's promised us through his Spirit that he's going to make us his ambassadors, doing good things to advance his kingdom. And now he calls you, who once were dead in sins and trespasses, but now who are alive in Christ, to take those things and meditate on them, and to say, this is the good news of the gospel. Now let's walk with it. Let's go with it. Let's trust him to show us the things that we need to do. Today, the next week, the next month, the next year, with your life. Because he says he's going to be there with you, guiding you through the whole time. Let's pray. Father, you have taken us on a journey from understanding that in our depravity, we are shaking our fist at you, all the way to placing us into your family by faith and seating us at the heavenly table, at the heavenly throne room, ruling and reigning together with you. How could those who were your abject enemies now be brought into your kingdom to rule and reign with you and to do good deeds in your name? Oh, Father, it's only because of your love. It's only because of your grace. It's only because of the richness of your mercy. Help us to treasure you above all earthly treasures. And by you being our greatest treasure, to go out and love what you love and do the things that you call us to do, those good works which you have prepared beforehand in Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.